All right, well, good morning, church. Welcome to our week one study of the Gospel of John.
Amen.
Yeah, we're excited. You know, your Bible's a really, really amazing book. There are a total of 66 books that comprise this one book we call the Bible. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. It was written over a span of nearly 1,500 years that the over 40 authors spread out by sometimes hundreds of miles. And if you were to count up the individual number of verses in your Bible, it's a total of 31,173 verses. That means there are exactly 23,214 verses in the Old Testament and 7,959 in the New Testament. But if you were to take all 21 chapters of the Gospel of John and tally up the total number of those verses, it would be 879. 879 verses, and in those verses, the key theme that arises in the book of John is believe. Believe. It's a word that John uses nearly 100 times in this book. So what we're going to do is each Sunday we will do a week by week, verse by verse, chapter by chapter study of the gospel according to John. It's something I've always wanted to do on a Sunday morning. I taught through the Gospel of Matthew a couple years ago in our Thursday study group. That took almost 2 years to get through. But never before on a Sunday have we gone through one of the Gospels where we have a series of expository messages that really focus in on just a couple of verses or a few paragraphs that really drive home a single point or two. Now, as we always do whenever we start a new book study in week one, we really focus on building a foundation to build upon. Normally, we'll cover a lot of the context of the book. You know, who wrote it, when it was written, who it was written to, was the intended audience at the time, where it was written, some of the historical context that would apply to us understanding of the book that we should be aware of. And we'll be covering some of that this week, but being this is this book is one of the four gospel accounts, a lot of that will be brought up chronologically as we go through the book. But today, we are not starting in John 1. We are starting in John chapter 20. I want to start in John chapter 20, and this is why. In John chapter 20, John reveals the purpose for writing this book. And I want to point this out to you, because the promised result of us going through these 879 verses will be increased faith. Increased faith. So, let's look at chapter 20. I'm just going to dig into verses 30 and 31, starting in verse 30. This is one of the few books where the author's purpose is actually written in the book. In fact, in the earthly title in your Bible, it may even say the purpose of John's gospel. And he tells us this is exactly why he's writing. Chapter 20, starting in verse 30, says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book being the Gospel of John. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." I want to say this morning that I admire your faith. I admire your faith. One of my greatest joys is being able to be around a faith-filled, scripture-loving congregation. And over the years, I've seen this on display from you. as many of you have experienced some incredibly challenging, difficult things that have come your way. And so while we have prayed and while we have shed many tears together, you and I, and certainly have been tested, I have witnessed firsthand over and over and over and over again the kind of faith that you guys have in our great God. But don't you think that we could increase in our faith and grow? That we can continue to grow in our faith?
Always.
Could it be like Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthian church and he said, your faith abounds? Or if you've been in our Thessalonians study, and Paul said to the Thessalonian church how their faith in God had gone forth everywhere, and they were literally an example that he could boast about to the congregations around. We all want that kind of faith. It reminds me of the father, though, whose son was possessed by the evil spirits in Mark chapter 9. And he asked Jesus, if you could do anything for my boy. And Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And the father, so incredibly honest with Jesus, says, I do believe, but help me with my unbelief. That's honest. And I think we've all been in situations or seasons before where we can relate to that. We want to grow in increased faith. And I believe as we study this book together that God will do that for you in this series. So today I want to look at John's purpose statement. And there's two verses with two ideas that I want us to look at. Number one, what Jesus did. And number two, what John documented. What Jesus did and what John documented. So let's consider first of all what John says that Jesus did. You'll notice in verse 30, he says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. The first thing that is clear from this verse, in fact, clear from reading of any of the Gospels, is that Jesus' life and ministry was extremely active. He had a 3.5-year ministry, and all of it was packed full of teachings and signs and activity. There was no time to waste. And so if you have this idea of Jesus just sort of standing in the glow, in his robe, glowing on the corner of the street, you got the wrong picture. He was very, very active. And the disciples saw it. They witnessed it. Jesus did them in the presence, it says, of his disciples. So here we have eyewitness testimony of what Jesus said and Jesus did. And the ones who saw it are called here disciples. Disciples. Now, we probably have a reasonably good idea of what disciples mean. Let me just say that disciple simply means a learner, a student, a follower. Apostles, a little bit more separated than just a learner, student, or follower. But sometimes those terms do cross. But when we hear the term disciples, or more appropriately, apostles, you probably think there's how many? You think there are 12, right? 12, yeah. That is correct, because most often it's used of the 12 disciples / apostles who Jesus sent out. But the Bible indicates, like in Luke chapter 10, that there were 70, or in some translations, 72, that went out around the Sea of Galilee. We also see in Acts chapter 1, it mentions 120 disciples gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem. But most often, the New Testament talks about Peter, James, and John, you know, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Simon the Zealot, etc. The 12 that we know. The 12 apostles. Well, John was one of them. John was one of them. And if you've ever done a study on the 12 that Jesus picked, you have to come to the conclusion that Jesus must have had a great sense of humor to pick the guys that he picked. I think if people were to advise Jesus today on a mission to reach the world, it'd be a very different group than the people that he picked to help him do that, don't you think? I think if he would have gone to the PR firm today and would have said, okay, Jesus, here's our advice to you. Okay, number one, you should go to the finest universities in all the land and get the brightest and the most knowledgeable students and staff who really know this stuff. Number two, it'd be really helpful if you had some articulate communicators to really get to the hearts and minds of the crowd. That would probably help. Number three, we recommend, Jesus, that you get a few millionaires on your team. After all, if you want to reach the whole world, you're going to need a lot of cash to cover all your travel expenses. Number four, you'll probably need to hire at least 4 to 5 bodyguards, because you're going to say some pretty controversial things. You're going to need to have some protection. And then finally, number five, we recommend you get your own band, your own worship band. If you expect to attract people to these gatherings to come and listen to you, Jesus, you're going to need some entertainment to get the people there. Okay? Now let me ask you something. Does Jesus do any of that?
No.
No. He goes down to Fisher's Man's Wharf at the lake in Galilee, little insignificant lake in the Middle East, and he gets a group of fishermen. Blue-collar workers who had no money, very likely no form of higher education, but this is who Jesus picks as his disciples, and he says, let's go and change the world. Well, we're going to talk more about the other apostles later, but what we want to look at is what John looked at, and that is what they saw, this amazing stuff that they saw. He calls them in verse 30 signs. Notice the word. Now, Jesus did many other signs, a very important word, signs. Samia in the Greek. Samia, it means a distinguishing mark. A distinguishing mark. It's not a trick. It's a distinguishing mark. It could be a miracle. It could be an activity or an event that was also predicted and foreshadowed in Scripture. Whatever they were distinguishing marks that would point to Jesus as being the promised deliverer, the promised Messiah, the coming one, the King of Israel, the one that the Old Testament Scriptures had spoken about. Jesus did signs that distinguished him from everybody else. Can you imagine what it would have been like to actually have been there and witnessing what it is that they saw? Well, John did. And he could go on to write, this gospel as well as 1 John, 2 John, 3 John in the book of Revelation. So John was there. And this is what he says about it. 1 John chapter 1. He says, we proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. See, John didn't have some kind of secondhand religious experience, nor is he telling something else that someone else told him about. He witnessed it himself. He saw it with his own eyes. He touched Jesus with his own hands. He heard with his own ears. Try to imagine that for a moment. They heard the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. They heard the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. They heard the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 13, 14, 15. and 16. And then what they saw, on top of what they heard, they would never forget. They saw withered limbs made whole. They watched as deaf ears were opened. They watched as those who were blind who now could see. They stood right there, and those who were lame, pick up your mat and walk. Wow. They watched Jesus walk on the water. They watched Jesus turn the water into wine. All of these were signs, distinguishing marks, and the greatest of them all was the resurrection from the dead. This was the greatest distinguishing mark of them all. Jesus raised himself from the dead. Now, I do think it's important to note the signs John selected and described in this book are proof to the deity of Christ. That's the purpose, John says in verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They were very important, but don't get confused. Sinners are not saved by believing in these miracles or signs. Sinners can only be saved by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And what's interesting I discovered this week in my study is John goes out of his way to actually point this out to us. I've never noticed this before. For example, in John chapter 2, it says many of the Jews in Jerusalem believed in his name when they did what? When they saw the signs which the Lord did. Sounds great so far, right? But keep reading in verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself to him because he knew all men. He knew what was in man. He knew what was in the heart. Sure, they believed in the miracles. They happened right in front of them. They too saw it with their own eyes, but they were apparently unwilling to have Jesus as Lord over their life. John points this out again in chapter 6. The Bible says in verse 2, then a great multitude followed Jesus. Why? Because they saw his signs. Look! Look at what this guy is doing. He's going around and healing the sick. The blind can see. The lame can walk. Huge crowds following Jesus around. Wow! Wow! This guy is awesome! But by the end of this chapter, most of them left him for good. It says in verse 66, that many withdrew and were not walking with Jesus anymore. So faith in miracles alone do not save. Faith in his miracles should lead us to his word and to a personal faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We see this in the great multitude of people in John chapter 6 who only had faith in the signs. Later in the chapter it says that Jesus went and preached in the synagogue, in the synagogues. And they said, this teaching is too hard. We can't understand it. And then it says that they stopped following the Lord. Many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with Jesus anymore. So, what we can see, wow, yep, amazing. But faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, let's consider some of these signs. First of all, there's a total of, I counted up, 34 miraculous individual signs. Obviously, many of them are repeated throughout the Gospels, recorded into the New Testament. These all point to Jesus being exactly who he said he is. Okay? 34 miraculous signs. Now, this is kind of hilarious. In light of our cancel culture that we now live in, somebody tried to imagine what would happen if Jesus were to do these same signs today. And this is what he wrote. They suspected that Jesus would be wanted by the FDA for turning water into wine without a license. He'd be wanted by the EPA for killing the fig trees, the AMA for practicing medicine without a license, the Department of Health for raising the dead. He'd be wanted by the NEA, that's the National Education Association, for teaching without a certificate. From OSHA, for walking on water without a life jacket and flying without a harness. He'd be wanted by the ASPCA, that's the animal rights people, for casting the swine into the sea. And he would be wanted by the NOW, that's the National Organization for Women, for not choosing a woman apostle. And he'd be wanted by the interfaith movement for condemning false religions. Well, nevertheless, it says in verse 30, Jesus did many other signs, said John, many other signs which are not written in this book. John also goes on to say, John chapter 21, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain all the books that would be written. So there's a bunch of stuff that Jesus said, that Jesus did, that John said, that is not written in my book. So here's what we need to know. The Gospel of John is a very selective account of Jesus' life. It's not a comprehensive view of his life. It's a very selective view with a purpose. Now, John is one of the four Gospels. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so significant is the incarnation of Christ that it takes not one, but four different individuals to write the story of Christ. Now, some people have asked, why are there four Gospels? Why not just sort of one composite, all-inclusive Gospel? Why four? It's because the person of Jesus Christ is so unique and so magnificent that one author could not capture all of his glory. It's as if the Holy Spirit is the director of a stringed quartet. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are playing the instruments. And he puts all of those instruments into a beautiful harmony so that the outcome is this awesome, beautiful score to listen to. But it takes all four working together in harmony to get the fullest of picture. Or if you prefer a different analogy, it's as if the Holy Spirit is the director on a film set and he uses four different cameras to capture four different angles and views of each scene perfectly. And so we have the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John, each having a different emphasis. It's important to note that every book in the Bible, though, is written for all people. Each book also had an intended audience for its day. So, for example, the book of Philippians was written to the Christians in Philippi. The book of Galatians off to the huge province of Galatia. The books of the law for the people of Israel. The Gospels, though not written to a specific church, each had sort of its own specific purpose in its writing, led by the Holy Spirit, and did have an intended audience and purpose in mind. This would be where it would be very first preached. So, for example, Matthew's Gospel, he had an obvious, heavy Jewish tone to it, and it was written with new Jewish converts in mind. The often repeated word is fulfilled, or the phrase, so it would be fulfilled. We find that phrase over and over again in Matthew. That's to show the Jewish people that Jesus, this Jesus that is presented in Matthew, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and promise to the Jewish nation. Matthew opens his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus. It traces all the way back through King David to Abraham, the forefather of the Jewish people. It emphasizes Jesus' Jewish identity and position as the royal son of David. Then we come to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark was written to the Christians in Rome. And he presents Jesus as the humbled servant. It was likely penned while Mark was in Rome with Peter in the early 50s. It's an action-packed gospel. Simple. Direct. It's the shortest of all the gospels written. Mark leaves out large portions of discourse, but focuses instead on the details within the story and the events within Jesus' life. He doesn't include a genealogy. Instead, he rushes the reader immediately into Jesus' miraculous works and describes those in detail more than any of the other Gospels. Then we have the Gospel according to Luke. Luke includes a lengthy genealogy in chapter 3 and traces Jesus' life all the way back to Adam. Luke was a Gentile doctor, a missionary, an evangelist, a historian, a researcher. He was a close companion of the Apostle Paul. He's a lot more exact in his writing. He's like a detective, if you've ever read the book of Luke. He details Jesus' life and ministry by emphasizing that he is the perfect Son of God. As our teens are studying, we're studying the Gospel of Luke. He is the Savior of mankind. Luke is the longest of all the Gospels and gives the fullest picture of the earthly life of Christ, and that's his focus. Probably one of the last of the synoptic Gospels written. Scholars estimate it was written probably at about 60 AD. Speaks about Jesus being fully man, yet perfect. He is the Son of Man. The recipient of the book is this man, Theophilus. He is most likely a Roman or Greek official, possibly a nobleman, and is geared toward the Gentile reader. When we get to the Gospel of John, it is completely different. I'll never forget reading through the Gospels the first time I read through the New Testament. And I said, this book just keeps repeating itself. It keeps repeating itself. And you get to the Gospel of John and you go, wow. It blows your mind. It seems as though the audience is not geared to any particular group. It's as though the audience here is the entire world. And it presents Jesus in the fullest and divine of his character. It speaks of him not only as the Son of God, but in fact God himself in human flesh. So in the Gospel of Matthew, the focus is on what Jesus said. Lots of discourses we have in Matthew. The Gospel of Mark, what Jesus did. It's that rapid action, short moving, fast gospel. Words like immediately are often employed a lot. The Gospel of Luke is more to how it felt, how he felt. Gospel of John is all about who he is. Who he is. So think of it this way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are also called the Synoptic Gospels because they're very similar in their approach. It's as though Matthew, Mark, and Luke are snapshots of glory, but John is a study portrait. Like in verse 14, chapter 1, when he said, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In John, the heavens open, and Christ descends down towards us, the Son of God, begotten of the Father. And if Matthew is saying, "Behold your King," and Mark is saying, "Behold your servant," and Luke is saying, "Behold the man," then John is saying, "Behold your God." That's how John presents him in his pre-existence and in his glory and in his deity. That Jesus Christ is none other than God in human flesh. And that's why John doesn't begin his gospel with human genetics. He says, "In the beginning." Puts us back to Genesis. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God." So John goes back before time and space and says, Jesus didn't have a beginning. He was always there. He was in the beginning with God. In fact, he's what began everything else that we see. That's John. That's John. So, I agree with the 3rd century scholar named Origen when he said, we don't really have four Gospels. We have one four-folded Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, before I tell you what John includes, I need to tell you what John does not include, because we're still in that little phrase in verse 30, which are not written in this book. There is no account of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem in this gospel. Now, John does say that the Word became flesh, speaking of his birth, but obviously from a whole different angle, and not genealogy angle, or not from his literal birth in Jerusalem. In Bethlehem. There's no account of Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. We don't see that. Doesn't include Jesus being tempted by the devil out in the wilderness. As again, John is emphasizing the deity of Christ, not the humanity of Christ. So he leaves that to the other Gospels to cover. Okay? John doesn't include any of the parables of Jesus like the others do. He doesn't include any of the eschatology discourses, like the study of the end times or the second coming of Christ. Like we see in Matthew 24, we spent a lot of time in Revelation and Luke 13. There's no account of Jesus exorcising demons or healing lepers. No formal list of the 12 apostles are found in the Gospel of John. There's no mention of his transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. No formal record of the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is my body. This is my blood. We see Jesus in the upper room, but there's no formal institution of the Lord's Supper. And there's no mention of the agony we see in the Garden of Gethsemane. Those are in the other three Gospels, which are largely informational. This Gospel is highly inspirational and applicational. So, we've considered what Jesus did, which are not written. Let's see now what John documented. Look at verse 31. But these are written. What are these? These 879 verses that tell us about the life of Jesus. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Now, just as John is unique in what it is that he leaves out, let me tell you how unique he is with what he puts in. 90% of the material in the Gospel of John is new material. 90. 90%. You would never know about these things unless you read the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke follow much of the same chronology, the same pattern, a lot of the same content. But John gives us 90% new stuff, new information. So, for example, the opening prologue is all new. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And on it goes. That whole beautiful prologue that speaks of Jesus' incarnation, His exaltation, and deity is only found in the Gospel of John, nowhere else. The first miracle at Cana is only found in John. That lengthy dialogue with Nicodemus, with what it is to be born again, only found in the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. The conversion of the woman at the well, found in chapter 4, found only in John. The seven I Am claims of Jesus are found only in John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. All found here and only here. The raising of Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11 is found here and only here. The upper room discourse, a long teaching, intimate teaching of Jesus to his disciples in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 are only here in that great prayer of Jesus called the high priestly prayer, or the farewell prayer of Jesus, is found only here in John chapter 17. What's more is John includes Jesus' teaching on the Holy Spirit more than all the other three Gospels. He lays an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Something else that's astonishing, John will indicate that Jesus' ministry on earth lasts 3.5 years. That's over 1,200 days. But what you might not know is John only focuses on 20 of those over 1,200 days. A very narrow slice of activities of Jesus' life. 20 days out of over 1,200. So we have a sampling. We have a sampling of some of the words and some of the events, but that's the whole point. That's the whole point that John is making here. Hey, Jesus did a lot of stuff. I didn't write about that. But what I did write about has a purpose. And here is the purpose. John's gospel will promote faith, belief. And that faith will produce life. So it says in verse 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Please understand once again that the purpose of John's writing of this book is not to give us an informative historical narrative and lots of information. This is not a curricula. These 879 verses have one purpose. Believe! 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 John uses that 98 times. Believe what? Well, it says, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Something else, did you notice that word is? That Jesus is the Christ. He is the Christ. It's easy to skip over in the English, but this is what he wants us to believe. He is among us. He is among us. John wrote this book after Jesus died and after he rose. So he didn't say, I want you to believe that Jesus was the Christ, past tense, and was the Son of God. I want you to believe that he is. Because if he died and he did, and if he rose and he did, then guess what? He's alive. He's among us. And that's what John wants you to believe. He is risen. He is alive. Jesus is the Son of God. You know, I can't wait to see what God does in the series. I know that your faith will be increased, and I also have the faith to believe that faith will be birthed either online or in this church as well. William Barclay wrote these words, "So often we have a kind of vague and wistful longing that the promises of Jesus should be true. But the only way to enter into them is to believe in them with a clutching intensity of a drowning man." Now you're going to find in this gospel that sometimes people will be face to face with Jesus and they'll be at the end of their rope. And when it says they believed, it's with that kind of a faith. I believe! I believe! It's not like, okay, well that's cool, Jesus. I'll see you in church next week. No, it's like, I believe. This changes everything. Clutching intensity of a drowning man. Notice something else in verse 31. Not only that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but notice this, it says, and that by believing, or a better translation is probably that, as believers, it's actually put in a special tense, continual tense. So it's not saying, I'm just writing this stuff so that people get saved. But now that you are saved, and now that you do believe, that by continuing to believe, you will have life in His name. And guess what? It's that little Greek word again, Zoe. Zoe, for life. Eternal life, yes, but also life more abundantly now. And I wonder how many believers are enjoying that kind of life in the name of the Lord. You enjoy believing. No matter how tough this thing of life here gets. This is the day. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Life, Zoe, Christians, awake! You're alive. You are saved. Are you redeemed? Now before we close, notice that word Christ in verse 31. That Jesus is the Christ. Now it bursts some people's bubbles when they discover Christ is not actually Jesus' last name. I know me growing up, I always thought that there was like the Christ family living down on Main Street, Nazareth. Jesus was just one of the boys, you know, Jesus Christ. No, Christ is a title. Christos, the anointed one. If you were to live in Nazareth, Jesus' name was Yeshua. They would call Yeshua. So everyone would call him Yeshua Jesus. And the disciples came to believe that this Yeshua was in fact this Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. And not only that, but John wants you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, a title he uses 10 times in this book. Now understand what Son of God means, and we'll get into it a lot more later as we go through this book, but the term here, Son of God, is a title for deity. He is the unique Son of God. He begotten of the Father. He's not the Son of God like you and I are sons and daughters of God by faith. No. This is the unique, the one and only Son of God, in that He shares the same nature and glory with the Father in heaven. Jesus will say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Thus the Father and Son are one. And so I want to close with something I've read to you guys a couple of years back. There was only 15 of us back then. I thought it was appropriate for our study in John. It's called One Solitary Life by James Heffley. He writes this. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home, never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had his own family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompanies greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the calm of progress. I'm far within the mark when I say that all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of a man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. Yeah, amen. I want to offer the Lord's invitation this morning to believe that you would believe Jesus is the Christ, that He's the Son of the living God, that 2,000 years ago the Word indeed became flesh and He came to this earth and lived a perfect life under the law as called for by the prophets, the life that none of us could live, and then He willingly laid down His life as a ransom, as a payment, as an exchange for the final atonement needed to pay for our sins. And all Jesus has asked of you is to repent and to believe, to put your faith in Jesus. Ask Him to be Lord over your life. He'll put His Spirit inside you until the day of redemption. That's His promise. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let me close today with the Apostle Paul's words to the church in Corinth. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, Paul said, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Verse 3, he says, For what I have received, I pass on to you of first importance. Here's the gospel right here. The Paul says this is of first importance. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he appeared. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised. And he appeared. He appeared. The apostles said, we saw him. The Bible says so did another 500 other witnesses at the same time. They were all alive to tell these writers of the gospel, this is bogus. This didn't happen. But that's not what happened. Even under the threat of death, almost all the apostles were murdered for what they said they believed in and what they saw. And they did not deny him, even to their death. Begin new life in Christ today. Believe in him. Let him pour his everlasting grace upon you. Our leaders will be in the front here if you need the prayers of the congregation or you want to know your next steps of faith. Please stand as we sing the song of invitation this morning. Jesus, you are worthy of your name.